In the foyer, that's always exciting. See if we can get the hustle and bustle to come in and relax there as we enjoy the Word of God. I hope you had a great afternoon. We, as people are settling in, we had our youth staff meeting and getting things organized and finalized for the trip to Kentucky. So that's going to be a great blessing. I was blessed. Some of you may not know, my family is planning to take a rather long, for us, 11-12-day vacation next February. And, I have two coons, and I need a coon sitter. And so I talked with Zach Collins, and he loves animals, and so he's going to graciously house sit, take care of not. I asked him if he wanted to just watch a couple of coons, and it turned into a couple of coons, a couple of cats, a dog, and the entire house. But anyway, we had a few of the Collins, Zach and Nick and Abby, and they all came in to the habitat. And Chloe, who's the grumpy one, she took to Zach. She really liked him. And they both came out, and I think they terrorized Abby just a little bit. No, they really didn't do anything. They just stood up on her, and she kind of freaked out. But you liked it, though. Yeah, so we're out there for a long time because Chloe, who doesn't always like to play with people, wanted Zach to play with her. And so that was exciting. And then we talked about bees. And Abby was with us the entire time out there when we were with the raccoons, talking about raccoons. We started talking about bees, and she was gone. Okay, so you don't like bees? No, but you like raccoons. Okay, if they're furry. But you don't. I understand you don't like claws. Okay, so if you find a clawless coon, then Abby's your gal. All right. Anyway, I think we got everybody in, and welcome again. We welcome you who are joining us online, and what a blessing it is to be able to share this time in the Word of God, not only here physically, but with those of you that are live streaming as well. Tonight, we're going to try to finish up what I began. I had a lot of different things on my mind last week with regard to this last verse in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, as we're just trying to understand a little bit about what the Bible teaches about authority. And I told you I was going to be a little Spurgeon-esque in taking this one passage of Titus chapter 2 and in verse 15 and kind of just walking through some of the things the Bible speaks to us about authority and accountability. Do we have the overhead on here? I don't see it here, so we'll get that up so that we know where following along. So if you will turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, verse 15. You could probably memorize it if you have not already by the end of this time frame. But let's begin by reading Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, so that we get a little bit more of the context. I will invite you to stand as I read the Word of God. Again, as we begin in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, but our text will be verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this time this evening. You've called us together to be now students of your word, those who will come to know, understand, and put your word into practice. Help us to do so for your glory, for the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the benefit of your church, the saints. And again, We pray your blessings be upon us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last week, we looked at this particular verse, verse 15, and we noted how humanity, as we began, we noted how humanity as a general rule bucks against authority. We don't want other people bossing us around. And as Americans in particular, we've come to believe that we have both a God-given and inalienable right to question and to defy authority. And we are living in an age where we see that rampant. We might point our fingers at conservatives and say we're ready to defy what seems to be a rogue administration doing things that, well, we think they ought not to do. But it's not just limited to one side of the aisle to the other. We see people defying authority in city after city in the United States. It's just part of human nature that at some level or another, we tend to defy that kind of authority. This malevolence towards authority finds its way into every aspect of our lives, into every aspect of society and culture. It reaches down into our families. And we made mention that even one of the mottos that might have been at one point, was at one point considered to be part of our national flag, is that little statement, that motto that says, "Don't tread on me." And with that kind of thinking so prevalent in our psyches, ingrained in particular in our culture, so that's where we live, even those of us in the church do not often readily view the church in and of itself as a place where we are biblically called to be accountable and under the authority of those that God has placed over us for the purpose of growing in Christ-likeness. We made mention that particularly in our culture, church tends to be more like a store to people, that you come in and you find what you like, and if you don't find what you like in a particular place, well, you go and find some place that serves what you desire, that consumerism mentality. Because of such a pervasive and individualistic and customizable way of thinking, churches and pastors and other church leaders run into this problem of wanting to market the church. We try to find ways to sell the church, to make our church more palatable to the masses. And we recognize that there is another marketing adage, a way of thinking that says that the customer is king. The customer gets to demand what's right and what's done, and so churches are often placating themselves to that. And so the idea of spiritual authority, the idea of God actually ordaining individuals to have accountability and authority over a church begins to run up against this kind of pressure. And we, instead of saying, "Thus says the Lord," we rather say, "Well, thus says my will, thus says my opinion." And my intention, again, for spending time on this one verse is to avoid what really become two extremes in our culture, and they can find their way into the church as well. And the one extreme is authoritarianism, where we find church leaders lording it over a congregation. You can't make any decision. Don't think for yourself. We'll do all of that for you. Just do as we tell you, and you will find your way into heaven. There's that kind of authoritarianism. And then there's the opposite side of that pendulum swing, which is anti-authority. Antinomianism. There's no law. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live. I will do it on my own. It is clear that there is a biblical understanding to be had between to practice regarding spiritual church authority, and we have a little glimmer of that here in our verse, where Paul says to Titus, "These things, all these doctrinal things that I've laid out for you, all of these practical interrelationships that I have been speaking to you about, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all," what? "Authority. Let no one disregard you." And so, since this is true, we must understand and then practice biblical authority, accountability, submission, And so our big idea to the text here is simply this: the church of God is to be led by and submit to the authority of God-appointed men who teach the word of God. Again, when Paul speaks to Timothy, I'll point out again as we get back into this, Paul does not say to, not to Timothy, to Titus. It's really hard when you're, we're in all the T's. We just finished Timothy. I'm in 1 Thessalonians. I'm teaching Titus now, and I'm actually doing some study on 2 Thessalonians because I'm feeling like, well, we'll just go all the way. So my goal is to knock out all the T books of the Bible. Okay, so if I say Timothy, you know I mean Titus, and if I say Titus, well, I mean Titus, okay? Paul says, does not say to Titus, let no one disregard the word you preach. But he actually says, let no one disregard you. That there's something about the authority that is being carried by the position God has given to this pastor over the churches that he sees. Remember that this instruction then is not only for Titus, it's for the churches that are on the island of Crete. By extension then, they're for the churches that exist throughout church history. So that is to say that there is a position that is to be regarded by those in the church that is not to be disregarded, looked down upon, but actually submitted to. By saying, let no one disregard you, Paul is emphasizing the fact that people who might never be so daring as to reject what the preacher might say about the Word of God, as far as that communication, might easily dismiss the applications of that word by saying, well, I don't necessarily care for the style or the personality of that particular pastor. With all that said, let's look at Titus chapter 2, verse 15. And as we began last week, after some introductory comments, there are no less than seven considerations that I'll present to you regarding biblical authority, and we'll draw from this passage to help us out with that. Submission in general is a hard thing for us, as I've mentioned. It doesn't come naturally. If our flesh resists God, our flesh will resist any authority. If we can learn to submit to God, we can submit to authorities, even when they are not doing what God has called them to do. And so I pray these considerations will help us along in our journey of being biblically submissive where we're called to be accountable where we need to be under biblical authority or church leadership. For by practicing the things found in the Word of God, the church of God is set up to receive the blessings of God. Now, we've already looked at this first one, so let me remind you of it again, that when we talk about authority and the authority that Titus is being given, we would say by Paul, but ultimately Paul received his authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to recognize that all authority, does not matter what kind of authority we're talking about, all authority is delegated authority. It is a granted authority, and ultimately it all finds its ultimate source where? In God Himself. To put it most simply, the only sovereign, the only true authority in all the created universe is the Lord God. And therefore, any other authority that we find in our lives is actually a delegated authority. It is granted by God. In other words, the authority of a parent over his or her children is not something that just comes biologically. The authority that parents have over their children is a theological concept. It is a God-granted authority to bring up those children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. The government or the authority of a government over its citizens, again, is a God-granted, delegated authority. And so we read passages like we did last week in Romans chapter 13, and we recognize God has ordained governments, and they have a responsibility to do things for God's glory. Now, they don't always do that because, well, governments are often filled with what? Sinners. Fallen people who don't want to submit themselves to God, and they often find their way into politics because, well, at some level, they're thinking that makes them a god. that they want to exercise power and lord it over other people. So ultimately, we come to the conclusion that no person, no matter what office is held, it could be a pastoral office, it could be an officer of, be a police officer, it could be a politician, it could be a school principal, that all persons who hold an office, not one of them is above rebuke if they stray away from the ultimate authority of God's word. And there's something kind of interesting about that, because we begin to wonder as Christians, is it right for us to question our government? Is it right for us to maybe say no to our government in particular situations? If they stray from the word of God, then there's an issue that has to be addressed. And they are not above rebuke. Our president, our congresspeople, our senators are not above reproach or rebuke with regard to things they do that are clearly outside what God's word says is their responsibility as they serve their citizens. With regard to the local church, God's word instructs that elders are authorities in the church. And yet it also says clearly that elders are not to lord it over those allotted to their charge. In fact, the greatest thing an elder is supposed to do as an elder, as a shepherd, as a servant leader, is to set an example for the flock, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore, if a pastor or a group of elders forsake the word of God, and they begin to lord it over the church, if they begin to stray from the truth of God's word, those leaders must be confronted by a congregation. Now, that doesn't generally happen. Congregations will generally just go the way of the pulpit. But biblically, they are to be confronted. They are to be confronted with the biblical guidelines that we see in like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. If they are confronted with their sin and they repent, great. If they fail to repent, Paul says remove them. Remove them from office. Put them under church discipline. In the church, only faithful, God-obeying men, those who acknowledge that they are under the authority of God's sovereignty, are in a position to ever exercise biblical authority in the context of the church. All authority is delegated authority. And so a pastor, any authority he has, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sunday school teachers, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all delegated. This brings us then to new material in our second consideration. When we consider the church, all church authority is vested by God to a plurality of men in the local congregation. So what we're saying here is what I've just communicated, and that is that all church leadership has been granted that position of authority by God. You may recall back in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we came to see that whenever the New Testament speaks of elders in a local church, it always speaks of them how? In plurality. There's not a single elder. There are elders. A plurality of elders over a single local church is God's means of protecting a church. It protects the church against the potential abuses that a single man might have if he's serving as the sole authority in the church. Elders are to, interestingly enough, first and foremost, submit to the Lord and be then accountable to one another, and that means to be accountable to the church. What is the biblical function of elders? Kind of interesting just to think of it this way. Elders are never called to run a church. Do you know that? We're not to run the church for ourselves. We're not to run the church according to our opinions. Rather, elders are to understand how the Lord, who is in our midst, has declared the church is to run and run it according to His plan. And I think that gets missed in personal preferences and all these things. There's certainly areas where personal preferences, there's nothing necessarily fundamentally wrong with that, but the first and foremost call is to say, how has God said this is to be done? And that is the way we will do it. That's the authority of an elder. Since the precepts and principles of church life are revealed to us in Scripture, And the day-to-day decisions in a local church then are to be made by elders who are seeking to know the mind of the Lord, applying biblical principles then to every decision. When the elders meet, we want to say, God, how do you want it done? When the church leadership team meets, our prayer is, God, how do you want this done? Now, we get into all sorts of fun kinds of discussions, and it can go all different places, but we always got to come back to, is this what God's Word says? Is this what God would have us do? Because anytime we venture outside of what God's Word would say, we are no longer exercising biblical authority. Thus, ultimate authority, even in practical matters, we recognize is vested in the Lord and no one else. The Lord delegates that authority to a plurality of men in each local church so that no man can ever play God in the church. Now, I'm not here to do a long treatise on biblical eldership, so we're going to leave it at that and move to our third point, which is this. All God-delegated authority is intended, listen, for human blessing and human protection. If authority is working as God intended in whatever realm, whether it's civil or church or family, the intention, God's goal, God's design for all authority is to prop up human blessing and protection. We are all very aware that when authority is being abusive, it hurts those that are under that authority. When this happens, God will ultimately come along and judge the abuser. You can read the Old Testament history, and Israel get placed under, because of their sin, they get placed under the authority of foreigners, right? And the foreigners would then abuse their authority and abuse Israel. And what would God do then to those that he originally called to subdue Israel? He'd punish them because they weren't following God's directives for authority. They were not seeking to be a blessing and to be protective. Where God-delegated authority is rightly practiced, it will always bring blessing and protection to those under it. Well, let's just flesh that out very quickly in three key areas. And the first one is civil authority. We've noted this already, that God has sanctioned several spheres of authority for humanity. And in Romans chapter 13, we see the sanctioning of civil government as human authority. And if you read that passage carefully, is it not for blessing? That it has been given authority, any government has been given an authority for the purpose of what? Punishing lawbreakers and for protecting those who obey its laws. That's the God-given mandate in Romans chapter 13. This means that all civil governments, whether federal or state or local, all civil governments have been granted God-delegated authority in order to protect all of the citizens by passing and upholding just law. When civil authority fails in this task, what happens? The citizens suffer. Blessings are removed. As citizens of the U.S., we might rightly be growing frustrated at the increasing corruption and godlessness of our government. But believe it or not, there are still places where there is even more godlessness than in our current situation. But the point is this, where civil authority is weak, particularly in understanding in the practice of biblical principles, evildoers are the ones that become unpunished, while those who do what's right become the punished. Is that not what we see in our culture right now? Those who are the most law-abiding citizens in the United States are being forced to be seen by others now as what? The lawbreakers, while the lawbreakers are getting away with, well, law-breaking. It's funny how that works. Well, another area where we see this God-delegated authority that's intended for human blessing and protection is in the church, church authority. It's the local church that we're speaking of here. And again, according to the New Testament, with a plurality of elders, they are expected to know, uphold, proclaim, and do what? Practice God's standard for holiness and sound doctrine. What happens when people actually live their lives according to God's standards of holiness and sound doctrine? What happens every time? People are blessed. It may bring the persecution of the world, but they will still tell you, I am blessed. The more we practice holiness, the more we strive after sanctification, then more blessings come. When the plurality of elders uphold and proclaim and practice those standards, they're also called to do what? Not just to live by those standards, but to actually reprove or rebuke those who stray from the truth. They're actually given the responsibility to remove people from the flock who refuse to repent. So why? So that the rest of the congregation will be what? Protected. Protected from error, protected from falsehoods, protected from influences that might lead them astray. And what does that end up doing? By removing the error, removing the impurity, it brings blessing to the congregation. It brings blessing to the congregation and to God's people. And it instructs them in their ways. If we look back at our passage in chapter 2, verse 15, I shared this a little bit last week, but Paul's words here to Titus are a threefold approach by which elders are supposed to communicate the truth of sound doctrine. And the first one is to speak. These things, he says, these things speak. The word is laleo in the Greek. The word means simply to utter words. Just have a conversation. Talk about the things of the Lord. You will have time when you might see somebody, they're just maybe a little bit off. They say something just, maybe they're right, maybe they're not right. And so you just have a very casual conversation. That's what laleo is. You speak to them, and in that conversation, you say, here's what God's word says. You move on, and now we get a little bit deeper. It's not only speak these things, but exhort. We showed this last week. It's parakaleo. Para, come alongside, kaleo, to call or to call out. It really means to point out something. Let me now specifically point out to you what's wrong with this thing, or how you can do this better for the glory of God. So that's the idea of exhortation. It can be come across as negative at times, but it can also be positive. Just to say, you're doing well, but let me help you do it better. That's not negative. That's a positive. That's exhortation. And then the final way, he says, is to reprove. And this is a little heavier word. It literally means to convict somebody, to convince them, to tell a fault. It can mean to rebuke. And then he says, I want you to speak. I want you to exhort. I want you to reprove with all authority. All authority. That word authority there, it means to keep things in order, to order things in a very definitive way. And I think what Paul is getting at is there are different approaches that you'll need to take up with different people in different times. Sometimes you speak, sometimes you exhort, and sometimes you reprove. Again, sometimes with just a word, it's all you need. Have you ever done that? Happens with kids sometimes. A parent just says one word, and what happens? The kid shapes up, right? Right? Sometimes there needs to be, well, let's go out for a Coke. And the exhortation comes while we sit around and talk about what's going on. And then sometimes there's the, okay, we're going to have our come to Jesus meeting, right? That's the reproof. The last area that we would mention here, and I think it's an important one, is familial authority. I spend a little more time on this one. Not that any of the others are not under assault, but the family has been under assault for so long. And so we want to consider the authority of the family. I'm going to share some things that are seemingly pretty straightforward. You know, the scripture says, and we're going to look at this verse in just a moment, but scripture says, husbands are to love their wives. The word love there, sacrificially. They are to be selflessly loving their wives, loving their children, leading them into things like godliness by their own example and instruction. Husbands and fathers are called to do that. Wives are told, we're told, are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. Children, we're told, are to obey their parents who are bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. If a husband is abusive to his wife, we can, whatever kind of abuse you want to talk about, physical, emotional, or otherwise. If a husband is abusive to his wife or to children, he is to be confronted. He is to absolutely be confronted, and he can be confronted by his wife. His wife has a responsibility to say, what you're doing is wrong. It may not go over very well. If he continues to do that, if this is a church situation, then biblically the elders of the church are to be called upon and to intervene. If he is breaking any civil laws, then the elders will say, okay, we're calling in the civil authorities in order to do what? Why do we call in the civil authorities? What are they there for by God? To protect. As a side note, do you know that the scriptures never, ever command a husband to be the head of the wife? Do you know that? Some of you are like, are you sure? The Bible never commands the husband to be the head of the wife. Rather, it simply states this as a fact. There's no command, be the head of the wife. It is simply, you are the head of the wife. It is not just a function of obeying a command. It is a function of who you are by position as husband. A husband, by God's design, is the head of the wife. He doesn't need to command it. It is simply the position itself. So then, what is the command given to husbands? Well, let's look now at Ephesians 2, verses 23 through 25. Notice that there's no, where is the command? For the husband is the head of the wife. Is there a command there? That's a statement of fact. As Christ is also the head of the church. Does Christ need to be commanded? Jesus, I command you to be the head of the church. No command, statement of fact. He himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is the command to a husband? In that passage, love your wives. I think I got some neat things. So the statement of fact, the husband is the head of the wife. Fact. If you wanted to put some diagram. The next aspect is what? The command is love your wives. A good leader, a biblical leader or in the family, the husband needs to be commanded to love his wife. His position is already the head. And now the question is he going to be a good head or a bad one? That's all we're getting at. Husbands, that is to be the focus. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I think I can say this. My wife's not here to fact check me, but she can listen to this later. My wife and I have been married going on for 33 years. And in all that time, I cannot recall a single moment where I, quote unquote, pulled rank. Where I said to her, we're doing this because I'm the head and I say so. Rather, we have been able to talk through, pray about, work through, sometimes because I'm Italian with a loud voice. But we can pray through something and come to a mutual agreement about what the Lord would have us to do. Now, that may not be true for every person in every situation. There may be a time where a man, a husband, legitimately has to say, because his wife is going off the reservation, as it were. I don't even know if I can say that anymore. I'm sorry. What? Am I going to get in trouble for that now? whatever. Okay, where a husband might have to say, not by putting his foot down, but to saying, honey, according to the Word of God, this is what we need to do. But he's appealing not to his own authority in himself, but the authority that God has given him. When you think about the children, the younger the child, the more necessary it is to exercise what we might call raw authority. You just tell a child what to do because, well, they got to do it. There's not a lot of reasoning with a four-year-old. You just, this is what you're going to do. You're going to eat your peas, okay? Why? Because God told me to tell you to do that. That's all there is. There's not a lot of arguing there. But parents, the goal is not ever to be getting your own way. The goal for the parent is to protect the child and to bless the child and guide them in what? God's ways. As children grow older, that raw authority where you're just saying, this is just what you're going to do, and you kind of make the child do those things, turns into more and more what? Reasoning. This is why you're going to do these things. Because here's God's precepts. Here's what God has told us. And the appeal always should never end with you as the parent. It should be because let's go to God's Word, and here's what God's Word says. God is the authority. We always want to reason with our children as they grow older and can understand, appealing to them that just as we as parents are yielding to the Lordship of Christ, we are now setting an example for them to yield to the Lordship of Christ. As our children grow older, the situations where we need to exercise parental authority over them should diminish. By the time they become teenagers and older teenagers, they should be walking in obedience to Christ. And once they're adults, well, you're kind of done, right? That's all there is. But again, the point is that God has given us various spheres of authority. And every authority has been designed by God to bless and protect those under it. And where we need to begin to recognize, whether on a personal level or then more of a local political level or a national level, when we see that being abused, we can instantaneously say we're now moving outside of God's intention for humanity. One truth that must be understood about all authority and yet is so often neglected and too often rejected is that authority is never intended to be used for the advantage of the one who possesses it. So if a husband is lording it over his wife just so that he can feel good about himself, he's outside the will of God. If a local government is lording it over its citizens just so that they can have more perks and do things the way they want to do, they are outside the will of God. And that is what we're seeking to understand. Well, let's look at the fourth aspect here. One thing about authority that I think is important to point out. This is so important. True authority does not imply superiority. And I think this is just messed up, particularly on the national level. We have so many people in authority who think they're just better than everybody else in the country. They know more than anybody else that they're trying to make these laws for. True authority does not imply superiority. We see this really attacked, and this has been an ongoing thing, of course, for centuries, but in our culture, we see it increasingly, this pushback on male authority. Don't we see that? We've seen it for many years, decades now, but the feminist movement has recoiled in horror at the practice of biblical Christianity where a wife will submit to her husband because they claim such submission implies inferiority. I read an article just the other day that says basically all sexual intimacy in a marriage is men proving to women that they are inferior. And that goes completely against why God has built sexual intimacy according to the book of Genesis. How might we prove that kind of notion that the one in authority is by implication not superior? Well, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I often have you appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, that says what? Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. But a few verses later, it says this: but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man, same word, is the head of a woman, and God is the same word, head of Christ. Now, why do I share that verse? To prove this point that authority does not imply superiority. Well, let me look at one other verse before we move on. 1 Corinthians 15:27 through 28. Here we read, "For he, God, has put all things in subjection under his, Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Yeah, that's really easy, right? Basically, that God has given all things to Christ, but Christ is also, all things are subjected to Christ, but Christ is also subjected to God. Now, let me just ask this question. Clear that this verse says that Jesus is to be in subjection to God. It also said in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that God is the head of Christ. If submission to authority implies inferiority, then what would these verses be telling us about Jesus Christ? That he's inferior. Is that what these verses tell us? Is that what Scripture teaches us? To suggest that Jesus is inferior to the Father simply because he submits himself to the Father is heresy. As stated in our own concise statement of faith, so I don't often get to pull out our statement of faith, so here we go, here it is. We believe there is only one God who has always existed and will always exist in three equally divine persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are co-eternal in being and nature and are co-equal in power, having the same attributes and perfections. They know, love, and glorify one another. This one true and living God alone is worthy to receive all glory and adoration. Beloved, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal as persons in their eternal deity, but they carry out the divine plan of redemption. As they do so, the Son submitted to the Father and the Spirit submitted to the Son. It is just an economic role that they're playing. The Son, however, and the Spirit are clearly, biblically, unalterably equal to the Father, because they all are God. Let me remind you that one of the purposes of marriage, coming back to our passage, is that a husband and wife are to reflect, you ready for this? The divine image, as well as the relationship between Christ and the church. So that equality that exists amongst the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is to now be exhibited in the marriage relationship between Christ and the church. The divine image includes equality to the Father and Son as persons, but also the submission of the Son to the Father for the purpose of function. This is what I find fascinating. Read through the Scriptures. Consider the best we can with our minds what it was like to be in eternity past, where Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in perfect unity and harmony with one another. Do you know that within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there's never been competition? There's never been strife. There's never been a one-upmanship to any sense of the word. There is infinite mutual love between all three members, and there is voluntary submission on the part of the Son and then on the part of the Spirit. The same relationship should prevail in every Christian home. We are all one in Christ. But there are economic functions and roles, and God has called the husband to be the head of the wife. Doesn't make him superior, doesn't make him better. It simply is the position God has called him to. Again, this equality between the husband and wife is to be that that we've all been created in the image of God, and we've been redeemed in Christ. Again, I just appealed to this, but Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ." That's a redemptive passage, by the way, where many people run around in the evangelical church trying to say, well, that means women can be pastors. No, this is not a functional passage. It's not an economic passage in how the church is to function. It is telling you that redemptively speaking, we're all equal in Christ. Men are not better than women, so God calls men first and then the women. Women sometimes get called first. Who were the first to see the resurrected Lord? Should have been Peter, right? Should have been John. No, the women saw him first. That has nothing to do with redemption. In redemption, we're all one in Christ. But the way we function in the church, the way that we function in our families, is by God's design. And He has placed certain ones in authority and others in submission, and that does not imply inferiority. While there's equality in relationship with God, there is yet distinction in role and function. And isn't that exactly what we see in the Trinity? Who chooses us for salvation? God, specifically, which member of the Trinity? The Father, Ephesians chapter 1. Who specifically redeemed us? The Son. Who specifically applies that redemption and prepares us to receive that truth? The Spirit. Each has a function. They're all equal. There's mutual love between them, and that is to be the relationship between husband and wife, a voluntary submission on the part of the wife to fulfill her God-given role as the man's helpmeet. Truth of the matter is, men would be wrecks without their wives, right? Just look at us when our wives go on their trips for conferences and such. Well, let's look at the fifth characteristic here. True authority carries both responsibility and accountability. True authority carries both responsibility and accountability. If you are truly practicing biblical authority or following the precepts of God's design for authority, it means you are not only responsible, you're also accountable for what you do. Too often authority, that idea of being in charge, is seen as a perk rather than a responsibility. I get to tell everybody what to do. Too often, men, due to our culture, seek to run our houses as the big boss without accepting and practicing the responsibility and accountability that comes with the position of a husband or a father. Let me put it this way. The concept of delegated authority from God is never to be understood as, I'm in charge. Rather, it should be understood as saying, I am responsible and accountable to a greater authority for the way this family or this business or whatever you're in the authority, I'm accountable to a greater authority in this relationship. Not I'm in charge, but I'm responsible to see this run God's way. If a business owner hires a manager, the manager has the authority to run the business, right? But the main thing he needs to keep in mind is that the business is not his, and he must give an account to the owner. I worked my way through college as being a swing manager for McDonald's. And my responsibility as a closing manager was to count all the money at the end of the day. Our McDonald's was right off of I-15, Interstate 15. We got a lot of business. And this is back in the mid-80s, so the numbers may not seem as impressive. I don't know how to put them in today's numbers. but we would sometimes do $20,000 in a day. That's $20,000 in cash that needs to be counted. At the end of the day, here's a 19-year-old swing manager handling $20,000. I don't even know why they would entrust a 19-year-old with $20,000. But just the, and as a believer, you know, I'm sitting here counting this money and I'm thinking, my owner, Sam Whiting, has entrusted me with all this money. I'm responsible for this money. I need to make sure it's all here, it's all accounted for, I need to get it in the safe. I want to get that all taken care of. That's the idea. I'm accountable and I'm responsible. If on my shift $1,000 goes missing, who are they going to talk to? Me. Yeah, but it was the new girl on register 5 who was in charge. No, who was responsible? Who was responsible? To be an authority in any sphere means that someday you will give an account to God. I don't care what job, what position, you will give an account to God who delegated and entrusted you with that position. If you're a teenager and you get your first job, remember that you've been given that job by God and you will give an account for the way that you functioned in that job. You are responsible for the way you run that job. If you use your authority to abuse those under you for your advantage, you will one day face the judgment of God. If you use it to seek to accomplish the Lord's will by protecting and blessing those under your charge, God says you will be rewarded. Now look with me at Luke chapter 12, where we see Jesus kind of, if you can read the small writing, listen to what Jesus said here. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if a slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in that hour that he does not know, and will do what to him? Cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." What's the point? You've been given a charge, a responsibility, and now you will be accountable for it. It is foolish to blame those under your authority for your own lack of godly leadership. Some of you know that on March 20, you might not know the date, but on March 24th, 1989, the Exxon Valdez hit Alaska. Didn't see it coming. Huge oil tanker ran into Alaska, and it created the second largest oil spill in United States history. The captain was not at the helm at the time. One of the seamen was driving the ship, steering the ship. I don't know. I'm not a sea person, okay? The captain was off duty, and he was sleeping. Should captains sleep? Can they stay awake 24/7? No, we know they cannot. However, when all of this went down, who was held responsible for the Exxon Valdez running aground? It was the captain. It was the captain. He was held responsible and accountable for the disaster. Beloved, the same principle holds true for the church and for the home. If a church refuses to follow God's word, each member will answer to God. But he will also hold the elders accountable as to why they did not confront those errors within the congregation and lead the church into obedience. Beloved, if a family drifts away from the Lord, each member of that family, everyone in that family, you could have five people in the family. Let's say the husband tries to do certain things, but he just gives up. All of them will be held accountable to the Lord if they drift away. But God will bring a special accountability to the husband and ask why. Why did you not strive to bring the family into obedience? What is wrong in many Christian homes today is that the husband and or the father is spiritually passive, while the wife often is the one who excels in biblical knowledge and spiritual maturity. Such a man, if he's doing that, is abdicating his role, and he will be held accountable. I've seen a lot in the church. In a business, if a manager has an employee who knows more about some aspect of the business than he does, he's actually wise to follow that employee's advice. And he will scramble to learn about that aspect of the business, but he does not abdicate the authority of the business to that employee. The same is true in the home. If the husband realized that his wife has more biblical understanding than he does, he would be foolish to go against what she says. Yet he is never to abdicate that spiritual authority to her. Rather, he should remember that he will answer to God for the spiritual direction of the home. And so, with the help of his wife, he should be busy studying the Bible and walking with God so that he can manage the home in a biblical manner. Also, the way authority works is that if the one or ones in authority sin, those under the authority will suffer for it. When David sinned with Bathsheba, David's family, and eventually the entire nation of Israel suffered the consequences, did they not? When he later sinned by numbering the people, what happened? Thousands died. As a husband, one of my strongest instincts is to protect my wife and to protect my children. But if I don't deal with my own sin, including secret sins such as lust or whatever it might be, I would be exposing my family to greater spiritual attack. If as a pastor I'm dabbling in sin, I expose this entire congregation to spiritual danger. So the concept that authority implies responsibility and accountability is that we owe that to the greatest authority, God Almighty. And that ought to strike fear and trembling in anyone who holds any authority. If you are a Christian, it should be a sober thought to think, I'm a husband responsible for a wife, I'm a father responsible for children, I'm an elder responsible for a congregation, I am a Sunday school teacher responsible for this particular group. We should be careful to confess sin and to repent of it so that those whom we are supposed to bless and protect would not suffer, so that we can give a good account of where we stand when we stand before God. I'm just going on, and I have two more here. Two more in 2 minutes? No. Authority is first. Okay, I'm going to tell you something. I think we're going to just go one more week with this, okay? This stuff is too good, and I want to make sure we hit on all of these. So I apologize for the awkward ending here, but we will come back next week, and this is just a fascinating aspect about authority that we need to be aware of, that authority is first about our character and then about position, and I will show you how that is so next week, all right? So with that, let me close in a word of prayer, and we will come back next week and finish this up. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we consider the subject of authority, as we consider the subject of being under the influence and guidance of one who's trying to order certain things, that the greatest authority is you, and that you do all things well, that you have planned and purposed and designed life to function and to be bountiful when we do it according to your precepts. And so, Father, as we think about the fact that you are the ultimate authority, we then recognize that you have, by your authority, granted authority to other individuals, to things where we may just be responsible for what's seemingly small. We're responsible for taking out the trash, or we are responsible for running a household or running a business or ruling a nation. But Father, wherever we find ourselves, we recognize that you have granted authority for the purpose of blessing and the purpose of protection. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring that to our minds as we exercise our various spheres of authority. And we continue to pray for our church leadership and for our elders who have that responsibility for this congregation, that there would not be a sense of lording over the congregation, but really that true sense of being responsible to give an account to you for each individual that has been placed, put under the charge of the elders. May we pray for them. May we pray for one another. Pray for our families. Pray for our husbands and fathers, that these positions will be God-glorifying, that you would be exalted, that the church would then benefit from those blessings and the protection that comes from all these things. We'll be careful to give you the praise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to join us on Thursday night, 6:45. We have our home Bible fellowship. And if we do not see you or hear from you then, we'll invite you to come back Sunday at 9 a.m. With that, we are dismissed.